You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
Amen. Well, good morning. How are you guys? Good. You sound good. There's no school today, so that's amazing. Hey guys, my name is Taryn Mays. I have the privilege of being on staff at the Village Church and overseeing our groups team in Plano, as well as unifying with you, linking arms with you, and teaching through alongside a couple of our faithful covenant members, the Matthew class. So I feel like we have linked arms together in this, and we are moving forward in the study of the Gospel of Matthew. And so I will quickly point out the elephant in the room. I'm not Jen. And so I know for some of you, you're like, okay, how am I going to plan to go to the bathroom and just stay there? And that's fine, because I've been there. Just resonating, identifying with you. I'm not Jen. I wish I was her too. But, you know, it's apropos. We're studying judgment this week, so stop judging me, okay? It's fine. I'm totally kidding, but I do think that it is a good and right thing that we learn to hear from multiple voices. And so it's a joy to be with you today. And that really is my goal. My goal is to bring glory to God and clarity to the scriptures as we have studied together. So let's dive in. We'll recap where we have been in the book of Matthew up into Matthew 7. So we learned, all of us collectively learned, that the mission of the book of Matthew is to show Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and to announce his royal kingdom. So this kingdom of heaven. So we have seen this promised Messiah, the Son of God, King Jesus, come through a royal lineage. He has been revealed. He's been coronated in his baptism. He has been tested in the wilderness. And he has begun his ministry by calling his disciples. He's healing the sick and diseased. He is bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. And then he draws away from the crowds, he goes up to the mountainside, and with all of the authority of a king, he sits and begins to preach his longest recorded sermon. So we are continuing on in the Sermon of the Mount as Jesus has instructed his disciples about what it means to be kingdom citizens. And so we have seen him describe, and what we'll see tonight, these astonishing terms, the character and influence of kingdom citizens. We've learned all that he said about kingdom citizens' character, what it's rooted in, spiritual poverty, the mourning of sin, submission of their wills in meekness to God's will, and then this hunger, this thirst after righteousness found in Christ. And then that character, what? It bears fruit. You guys learned that it changes the way that we interact with those around us to extend mercy. Our desires are being refined. And ultimately, kingdom citizens are going to be persecuted. They know that trials are coming for them. And so we see that in their character, and then we talked about the influence that those citizens have. They have the influence of salt and light. They move on, and Jesus moves on from there and from their character and influence, and he begins to describe the greater righteousness of a kingdom citizen. He says it's going to be greater than that of even the religious elite of their day. So he talked about things like God's law, so murder and lust and things like religious activities, prayer and fasting. And the point that Jesus reiterates time and time again in each of these examples is that he is not after our actions. He is after our hearts. He does not want external obedience. He is after internal obedience. And so his theme of greater righteousness, it continues and it begins to address relationships. So we saw last week, it's about how the kingdom citizen relates to the world, the goods in the world around them. And then today we will see the relationship a kingdom citizens have with the people around them. So we're moving from the goods and moving into a relationship that the kingdom citizens have with the people around them. So Matthew 7, 1 through 6 has Jesus moving into that space. So let's look at verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Okay, well, great. Jesus says, don't judge. That's easy. What does judge mean? Okay, so let's think about it. There are, with words, there are lexical ranges, right? So there is a range of what a word can mean. It can be different depending on the context. So what does the word judge here mean? So at one end of the range, judge, it just means to evaluate. You know, like I didn't judge the distance very well. I don't judge distance very well, particularly in vehicles. You can ask my husband, I'm terrible. I will not make any oncoming turns into traffic. I just cannot perceive distance. In fact, when I was 16, got handed precious keys to my car, took it out for this inaugural spin, come back in, pull back into our driveway, and slowly but ever so surely end up running into a steel basketball pole. I did it. First night. Cannot judge it. I didn't evaluate it well. I did not evaluate the distance well. So judging can mean evaluation. And so is that what Jesus is forbidding here? Is he saying, don't ever say to anybody you're wrong. Don't evaluate. Don't say anything about their beliefs or their behavior or evaluation. Don't give them a critique. No, and you already know that. We saw that in our homework, and we're going to see it in verse 6 because Jesus is definitely making a negative evaluation of someone and calling them dogs and pigs. So that's not necessarily positive. When Jesus says, don't judge, he doesn't mean don't give critique. It can't mean that. But what else can the word judge mean here? Earlier, I told you, don't judge me. And what I mean is don't condemn me. Don't punish. Don't look down. Don't criticize. And so there's judgment in the sense of evaluating and discerning. And there is judgment in the sense of condemning. One discerns humbly, seeking to strengthen or maintain relationship. And one is judgment in order to condemn, in order to make them feel bad. And the point that Jesus is making is that condemning, that type of condemning judgment that we pronounce over others actually shows our lack of understanding of God's forgiveness extended to us. The extent to which we harshly judge others reveals our own lack of understanding of our salvation. And he says, you should not judge others in order to punish or condemn them. Why? Because you have not been judged that way. You have not been judged that way by God in Christ. God, the only rightful judge, has extended grace and mercy and forgiveness in Christ when we were entirely undeserving, and that is his whole point. When we seek to condemn, we do not understand God's forgiveness. And so we have a balance, right? Not cowardice, but so we're coming to someone, we're telling them the truth. He says, do discern and evaluate. We need to speak. But on the other hand, we speak the truth in love. So there has to be humility. There has to be a respect, a desire to strengthen and maintain relationship, which is a nice principle. But what does that actually look like on the ground? And that's what verse 3 through 5 is going to show us. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? For how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Okay, what is the metaphor saying? It says when we've got something in our eye, and you all know this, if you have something in your eye, normally mine is a ripped contact, you are blinking, it is hurting, it's like mascara is down your face, on your shirt, things are happening, and it's not good. It's terrible. It's awful. But what is the metaphor for? What does it mean? Spiritually, when we have something lodged in our souls, it distorts our ability to see. And now, what do we need when this happens? What do we need when there is something lodged in our eye? What do you do when there's something in your eye? You grab the person next to you, you're opening your eye, like, can you see in it? Can you tell me what it is? You need someone to help you. You need someone looking in, helping you. We need people to come in and to tell us the truth, to tell us where they are seeing things, to tell us where things are lodged in our souls. We need people to tell us where our sin is. And we need them to do that in a way, in the same way you would want someone approaching your eye. How do they do that? Very carefully. Very carefully. So if you say, hey, I've got something in my eye, and your friend comes along and has these massive tweezers and like a clamp to hold your head back, and they're like, I've got it, don't even worry. you're probably not going to be like, sure, take a look at my eye. Absolutely, I'm that person. I just want to let you guys know. Physically, just like really just getting in there aggressive. but if someone approaches you with tweezers, you're saying no. But a tissue, you probably say, yeah, I could do that for sure. I could be there. And that's the metaphor that Jesus is using for how we should approach others about their faults. Isn't that something? We need people to come around us because we have specks in our eye, and we have to have people around us correctly judging, correctly discerning, and we have to give them the license to do that. And so what kind of judgment is correct here? Here's the answer, and it's really a question that you need to consider. Is the judgment that you want to give constructive, or is it destructive? Is your judgment destructive? Does it intend to tear down? Is your motive when approaching the other so that they can feel shame and that you can kind of feel a satisfaction? I got it right. I did it. I told them. Or is your judgment constructive? Is it ultimately intended to build the other person in their relationship with the Lord? Does it provide support for them? Are you saying, hey, I want to come alongside you in this? I don't want to leave you in this. I want to continue on this road with you. Does it gently dig to root issues instead of blasting someone? And does it lovingly confront sin in order to assist them to move away from it? Is your motive to make yourself feel better and to be right? Or is it to have constructive restoration of the other? They are entirely different. And Jesus, he shows us how not to judge. He says, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye and you don't notice a log in your own? And what's he talking about? You saw it in your homework that sawdust and this log, they're made out of the same material. And so you saw that illustration reveals the types of sins that we're typically likely to judge others for. And what are those? They're the ones that we struggle with ourselves. Definitely. Every time. You're like, well, why does she struggle with so much fear? She is so critical. All the while you're being critical and fearful and, you know, impatient and all of the things. Jesus is saying, he's calling out the blindness of outward obedience that finds fault with everybody but us. He says, examine your own heart first. And here's the thing. If you have a speck in your eye, it should look like a plank to you. If it's in your eye, how huge must it appear, right? When it comes closer, it's massive. And maybe when you look at someone else's eye, it's a speck, but if it's your own, it's a plank. In other words, Jesus is saying, unless your sins loom large to you, unless you see your sins as greater than other people's sins, you're not going to be able to help them with theirs. You're not going to be able to do it. You have to see your sins rightly. Jesus is saying, as a kingdom citizen, the way that you relate to the people around you is that when you go in to critique them, you have to see your own sins as greater than theirs. We have to be poor in spirit. We must realize that we are more proud, we're more petty and more anxious, more angry than anyone around you. Because you know all of your petty and proud and anxious thoughts, don't you? You know them better than anyone else. And once you realize that, you are able to speak the truth in love. You're able to do it. So do you have community like that? Real quick, are you a person like that? Is anybody out there being like, do I have that balanced? Is that me? I'm going to assume a large no for everyone in here, including myself. And I'm going to tell you why. Think about your temperament. We all tend to fall on one of these two sides. So some of us don't like to rock the boat. We hate making people upset. I hate it. We would consider ourselves peacekeepers. We love to think of ourselves that way. But we're actually cowardly. We're cowardly in actually making peace. We avoid confrontation. We downplay sin. And we shrug responsibility. And for others of us, the opposite is true. We are quick to speak out, very excited about speaking out. You like to tell people what's going on. You probably refer to yourself as a straight shooter. You know who you are. You do. You think of yourself as straightforward. So I'm just telling it like it is, but in reality, in all actuality, it's abrasive and it's harsh. And almost all of us has a temperament that pushes us one way or the other. You probably identified with one of them. And Jesus is saying, this is a marker of the way that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven have relationship with each other. They hold each other accountable when sin has become apparent. They don't shy away from it, but their poverty of spirit and God's grace, and in that, they extend mercy to the other in their sin. They humbly, they mercifully approach the other, not to destroy, but to gently construct. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, construct and instruct them towards repentance. And in the very same way Christ did it for us, he came not to condemn us, but to save us. Verse 6, heart turn. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Okay, everyone was unified in feeling like the text just took quite a shift. And he says, don't judge, but then beware of the dogs and the pigs. What does it mean? Okay, so Philippians 3 shows us that this reference to dogs is talking about unbelievers. They have completely overlooked God. The text tells us they continue to return to their own vomit. So there is a repeated hardening towards their sin. They continue to go back to their sin. They're not believers. And he says, don't give a dog what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before pigs. And now we know from 1 Peter that these pigs are referencing those who are false prophets. They are teachers who alter the truth. So the dogs are those who aren't paying any attention to truth. Dogs overlook it. They don't heed it. And the pigs are those who alter the truth. They change it or adjust it. They use it to serve their own purposes and appetites. And so what does it say we aren't to do with the dog and the pig? It says, don't give them what's holy. So don't throw your pearls before them. What does it mean? Well, the first thing that we need to be aware of from the start, remember, we're reading in context, which we love to do. And we know that during this time period that dogs and pigs, they were domesticated. So we know that this verse is actually depicting an owner throwing food to their pets. But the owner is giving them something that they can't eat. They're choking on it. It's hurting them. And the animal has then turned to attack them. So what is the pearl that the owner is referring to? Or the pearl that the owner is throwing? Well, if you look at the rest of the book of Matthew, you find in Matthew 13, 45 through 46, it tells us about a man who discovers the pearl of great price. And when he discovers it, he goes and he sells everything that he has in order to purchase it. The pearl is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The pearl is the gospel of the King, that Jesus has come to save sinners. Now, think about the contrast between a pig and this man real fast. How does that pig deal with the pearl? How does a pig deal with the gospel? Well, a piggish person is going to ask, okay, how does this meet my immediate needs? I want to know how this satisfies my appetites. So somebody that says, okay, I really want to be able to get into this group of friends, or I really would like to be well-respected and revered, or I would really like a new house. If I follow God, will he give me that? I want to know what's in it for me. And I want to know whether this satisfies my appetite, because God, my God is my belly. And so I want to know what Jesus can get for me. But this man, the one from the text, not the pig, but the man or the woman that grasps that the gospel operate, they actually grasp the gospel, they operate in the complete opposite direction. They sell everything they have. And they say, you know what, I'd rather go over here. I want to give it all up. He loses everything for the sake of the pearl. The gospel. So when some people hear it, they find it wondrous by the power of the Holy Spirit. They see it as holy. They see God in his holiness. They know that they're lost. This beauty of free grace, they see it. And then there's other people who see the gospel and they say, I don't know. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? And notice in this that the pig and the dogs, they're not actually the ones at fault. Did you see that? It's not them that's at fault. It's the owner who is throwing something at them that they can't digest, something they cannot handle or appreciate. What's the meaning? There are people that you can press and push You can press the truth on them, and it's not computing. And you see it, you know it. It's not making sense. Unless God is helping them, it's not going to make sense. And so therefore, when you continue to push and press, and then this is the truth, don't you see the truth? And you continue to push it on them, they're going to turn on you. They're going to attack you. And Jesus is saying, you who believe it are responsible to not push it down people's throats so that they choke on it. Here's the thing. We must honor the pace of God in others' lives. We must do it. Jesus says that there will be some who continue to deny and distort the truth, and they what we don't do is just continue to lay the pearl before them. And how do we know? Because what Jesus isn't saying here, and I know a lot of us are like, okay, ticket, I don't have to share the gospel with anybody then. That is not what he's saying. He's not saying don't share the gospel. This isn't an out. He is calling for discernment, the same type of discernment he was talking about. He says, judge accurately and carefully, and don't continue to place this beautiful treasure before someone who continues to take offense. God is working in each of our lives in unique and very specific ways, and it's our job as those entrusted with the pearl of great value to be sensitive and to discern that as much as we can. So remember at the end of the book of John, where Jesus tells Peter, he says, Peter, you're going to die for me, and it's going to be a martyr's death. And then what does Peter do? I love Peter so much. John comes walking by, and Peter's like, well, what about him, Jesus? I love it. Peter's freaked out. And what does Jesus say? Do you remember what Jesus says to him? He says, what is that to you? Follow me. Which is to say, I'm not telling you exactly what I'm doing in his life. I'm going to tell you what I'm doing in yours. So as those who hold that pearl of great treasure, we have to be sensitive and discerning. We have to see who's going to desire to twist and distort the truth, and we can't continue to lay the pearl before them. We have to honor the pace of God in their lives. And so Jesus moves on in verse 7 to say, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, and knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. Okay, so since we are in context, we know from these verses, you look them up in your homework, that what Jesus isn't saying. He's not saying, hey, ask for any earthly material thing. New car, you got it. New house, got it. Clothes, got it. It's not the Price is Right. That's not what he's doing. It's a complete contradiction to what he has said in the text before. He says a kingdom citizen is... That's not how they operate in relation to the goods around them. Jesus has just dismantled the very idea that kingdom citizens would be concerned with earthly treasure. So he's not after that here. In fact, what he said is that he has walked these disciples through their call to be poor in spirit and to be meek and merciful. And he said, hey, you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then he goes on and he says, I'm going to require a deeper obedience of you, not one to the external law, but one to the internal heart. And it's in light of that that he says, ask and seek and knock. And so there's this implied increasing effort. So when a person asks, it's generally in a way that's, you know, it doesn't take a lot for us to ask a question. Typically, we just pull out our phone and we Google it, which is awesome. But it does imply more effort to seek. That's a person who's hunting for, they're on a quest to find something. They've taken another step. They're more invested. And then there's a person that knocks. And this is a person who is going out of their way to go after something. They've begun their search, and they're in the process, and they're actually beginning to confront barriers at this point. He says, ask, seek, and knock. It implies effort and persistence in prayer, and that's the way he's calling them to pray. And what are they after when they ask and seek and knock? Well, remember, they've just heard what's coming for them as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They're not thinking about the new clothes and the new car. In hearing that call to deeper obedience, they are praying for what they need most, which isn't the material things. They're praying for greater faith. They're praying for more strength, more humility, more godly grief, more compassion, more discernment. That's what they're praying for. And those are what the Lord will give us when we ask and seek and knock. That's what's been promised. Those things have been promised to the kingdom citizen. And he moves on. He reinforces that point with an illustration from 9 through 11. He's using this hyperbole, and he's giving it in the example of an evil earthly father in comparison to the pure, perfect heavenly father. He points out this relationship of a father giving a child their daily portion of food. So he references bread and fish, and he says, hey, if earthly fathers who are evil do good to their children by not giving them what's going to fool them, like the stone, or harm them, like the serpent, what can you expect of God? And so when God's children ask and seek and knock, praying persistently for their spiritual daily bread, when God's children ask for wisdom and discernment, he will provide it. He's saying, I'll provide it. The king is faithful to provide for the citizens of the kingdom. And that would have been amazing for the disciples to hear. This is like high note for them. They're like, well, good. All right, we're set. This is amazing. And here's why. Who does the emphasis rest on in these verses? Who does the emphasis rest on? Who is the illustration highlighting as the main actor? It's not the child. It's the father. You see that? It's not the asker. It's the giver. So I grew up in a small town about an hour north of here called Pilot Point, Texas. If any of you have ever heard of that, that's amazing. It's a map dot. But when I was little, I grew up around horses. And when I was little, we did these little like children's rodeo events. And one of them is called Lead Line. And if any of you know what that is, I love that. I love you already. But if you don't, what lead line means is that when I was 4, all 3 feet of me saddled up on a pony, I got on the back, I prepared to ride through this series of poles or barrels or whatever there was, and the trick was I did not have the reins in my hands. I was holding on to the saddle horn. I could not touch the reins. Now, I know most of you are like, well, your parents should have been arrested. But I didn't have the reins. I didn't have the reins because my dad did. My dad had them. My dad, he would walk alongside my little pony, Hershey, and me. And he'd take that line and he would lead us through the poles and around the barrels. And here's the thing. My skill, very limited, it had nothing to do with completing that event. It didn't have anything to do with it. It was on my dad who was doing the work. I was just persistently holding on tight to the saddle, but it was my dad's skill that allowed us to finish. We started and finished because of my dad. My skill wasn't the point, but my dad's was. And the emphasis in Jesus' illustration is not on the skill or even the persistence of the one who asks and seeks and knocks, but on the one who gives. You see that? The answer is entirely contingent on the character of our Heavenly Father. The point Jesus is making here is that our perfect Heavenly Father knows what we need even before we ask. And he calls us to seek after him in this childlike dependence for our spiritual daily bread. And he'll give it to us. So we ask and seek and knock for the good things promised to us in him, compassion and mercy and strength. He, the perfect Heavenly Father, will be faithful to give his children their fill. And so we move on in verse 12. I love this. Jesus just sums up everything really tightly here. He says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus just summarized the entire Old Testament in one sentence, and I love that. It's impressive. He says, treat others the way that you want to be treated. And this is a summary of what it means to fulfill the scriptures. Okay, now the disciples and those who had gathered to hear Jesus, they would have been very familiar with an almost identical phrase that came from the Talmud. It stated the negative version of this. It says, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbors. That's the whole Torah, while the rest is commentary. So it's this idea of do no harm. And do you see what Jesus does yet again? He stands in the face of this external obedience, and he requires the deeper obedience. He's flipping the kingdom on its head. He says, not just do no harm. No, he says, do most good. Do most good. Treat them how you desire to be treated. And isn't that how we want to be treated? Like, if you get your choice, what is it that you want others to do for you? Dream big. Dream big. You're like, a day without children, a spot. Like, that's personally mine, okay? I'm like, someone is mowing the lawn, cleaning my house, making the meals, and I'm sitting in a spa with a mani-pedi, and it's all happening, and someone is bringing me some juice and like a warm towel for my face. And I'm wearing like a plush robe, you know? It's great. All God's people said amen. Okay. But if I'm choosing the kind of treatment that I want, I pick the most good. We all do. We pick the most good coming for us. And you see what Jesus says? He says, not just don't hurt them, which honestly, what it would require is it's little more than indifference towards the people around us. No, he says, treat them to the most good. And you know what that requires of us? It requires loving them. It requires loving them. He says the people you don't like, the people you shy away from, the people who when they come in the room, you're sneaking out to the bathroom, you know who you are, okay? We all have them. He says, extend to them the most good. Do them the most good. Why? Because we have received that same type of treatment in Christ. He gave the ultimate gift, his life. He helped us when we were helpless. He considered us, his enemies, above himself as he hung on a Roman crucifix. And he lovingly and gently comes alongside us to correct us and guide us. And he says, if you do this, if you do the most good for the other, then everything that the law and the prophets are trying to say will be understood. Do the most good. Okay, so Jesus calls the citizens of the kingdom of heaven to this deeper obedience. We've seen this. It's towards the law, religious activity, things in the world, and now to the people of the world. And you know what he says? He says that only occurs, that is only possible, that deeper obedience is only possible through the power of the living God working inside of them. They have proved they are unable to change their hearts and their desires to produce right motives. They can't do it. And Jesus is saying, for those who follow me, for those who trust in me, it's the Spirit of God changing them. It has nothing to do with them. And for those whose hearts have not been changed, they're not going to obey in that way. It just won't look like that. It has to be the work of God in them, helping them, sanctifying them, in order for them to obey in the deeper way. And so now Jesus moves to conclude his sermon. And you're going to note this contrast from the beginning of his sermon. What does he say in the beginning of his sermon? Blessed, 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 blessed. It's all of these blessings. And now he concludes with warnings. It's a great way to end a sermon. I love it. In 13 through 27, he's going to start giving these metaphors by setting up two of a kind. So he uses gates and paths, teachers, followers, and builders. And so 13 through 14, it begins by describing gates and ways, and he says that there is a narrow gate and a wide gate, and the wide gate has this way that is easy, but it leads to destruction. It leads to death. And the narrow gate, it has a way or a path that's difficult, and it leads to life. And so what's the narrow gate and difficult way that's describing this full life of the kingdom citizen? The narrow gate is salvation through Christ. It's the narrow gate. The kingdom citizen begins their new life through belief in the saving work of Christ to reconcile them to God. It's the only way to be made right with God. There's no other entrance into life. Any other claim, any other way leads to death. It's limited to Christ. Nothing in addition and nothing apart from. The gate is salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. And so, and then through this gate of salvation in Christ, the way to follow is narrow and difficult. The narrow road is the deep and internal obedience to the law by the work of God. It's a deep and internal obedience to the law by the work of God. the wide and easy way that leads to destruction was exactly what Jesus had been describing in merely external obedience. He says the easy way accounts solely for the work. The difficult way, the way of internal obedience, it accounts for the worker. You see that? He continues to reinforce the idea, I'm not after the actions, I'm after the actor. And it flies in the face of what the world around us considers about Christianity, right? So often this concept of Christianity in our culture is that they're looking on Christians and they're thinking, okay, you're just walking this tightrope, and as long as it's just this tightrope of morality and you're just trying desperately not to fall off into sin on the right or the left, it's restrictive and it's joyless and it's destined for failure because it's dependent on you. And that's what they're looking at and saying. But what Jesus says here is, I'm not after morality. I'm after motive. Again, I'm not after compliance. I'm after your character. And it's not going to be begrudging. No, this leads to life. It's going to be blissful. It's going to be amazing. The narrow way is not about how you are behaving. It is about who you are becoming. The kingdom citizen will be the one who is changed, sanctified by God to discern how to walk within the boundaries of his law. And it's narrow. It's a difficult path, but we do it in joyful and deep obedience. So there is one gate, salvation through Christ, and one way, sanctification by God to desire and do his will. Okay, Jesus moves on in verse 15, he says, we're moving on from gates, moving to teachers. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So here, Jesus gives us a description between a teacher that teaches truth and a teacher that teaches error. And so just as we were judging and discerning between pigs and dogs, we've evaluated the gates, the narrow gate and the wide gate, we find ourselves in a place of discernment yet again. And Jesus says, this is an area where we have to utilize our discernment. He says, beware of false prophets. How does he describe them? He says, they come in sheep's clothing. Outwardly, they're unassuming, they're soft, they're gentle. But inwardly, they're ravenous, they're vicious, and they are dangerous. Externally, they appear harmless, even good. And internally, they're dangerous and evil. In 16 through 20, he switches the metaphor on us. I was like, okay, it's a lot, Jesus. You're doing a lot. We move from that to agriculture. So we're kind of looking at this metaphor of agriculture. And look how he says, because what he says here is, here's how you'll know who the false prophet is. Verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. He gives us examples, and then 20, he says, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And so what will a false prophet do? How do we discern who they are? Well, we know by what they produce, by what they do, and by what they say. And so what are they going to say and do? Here's the thing. A false prophet, a false teacher, they will twist the gospel. They'll twist the gospel by altering the narrow gate and the difficult way. They'll twist the gospel by altering the narrow gate and the difficult way. So the false prophet, they're going to try to do a couple of things. First, they might try to make that difficult path look really easy. They're going to make it look really easy. And second, they might try to make that narrow gate really wide. Really wide. So a false prophet might make that path look easy. So for instance, they say something like, hey, you know, great, you believed in Christ, good job, you got through the gate, and now just do whatever you want. There's grace. There's so much grace for it. Pursue worldly pleasures, it's totally fine. There's grace to cover it. And they distort the message of Jesus. They say of the very path that he calls difficult, that it's going to be easy. And here's the thing, that's attractive. Is it not? That appeals. It appeals to us. Why? Because it's easy. We want easy. We so desire easy. And that is what we can know about the false prophet, is that their way, what they have to offer, the fruit that they give will appear really attractive. It's going to be attractive, and it will be broadly accepted. A lot of people are going to like it. Why? Well, like I said, it's easy. It's easy. But there is a way that seems right to a man, and in the end leads to what? Death. That's right. The fruit will seem right to many men. It will appeal to this wide gate and this broad way. So they might try to make the difficult path look easy, and they might try to make the narrow gate wider. And so they might teach something like these two. They would say, okay, you're saved by Christ, but also you gain favor by God, from God, through the works that you do. It's you plus Jesus. So just strive after, you're going to earn God's favor. Let's do this. But another way that they can widen that gate, and we all know this, is they say, hey, it's not just Christ who saves, but it's Christ plus this, or, you know, all roads lead to God. Just go for it. That gate's so wide. So wide. And yet again, they're distorting the message of Jesus by saying it's not a narrow gate. It's more broad than that. And it sounds good. Don't we, in our wickedness, want to take credit for things? Don't we want to be like, yes, Jesus saves, but also look at everything I did for him. Isn't this amazing? Look at this long list. Or, in the same way, wouldn't it be easier when the world around us confronts us on Christianity and saying to make an exclusive claim that Christ is the only way to know God is bigotry? It's reductionistic, it's antiquated, it's hurtful. Wouldn't it be so much easier if we could just say, well, you know what? Okay, whatever works for you, that's fine. You just, it's whatever makes you feel the most comfortable. I just want you to feel at ease. It would be easy, but again, it's twisting the message of Jesus, and ultimately, it is the most unloving thing that we could say. It's the most dangerous thing. It's the most wolf-like thing. The narrow gate and way are difficult by design, but they lead to life. And so how do we rightly judge who the false prophet is? How do we do it? How do we know? Well, we do it through a knowledge of the scriptures. We do it through our scriptural lens. When we hear that the difficult way is being made easy, and there's this invitation to pursue worldly pleasures, then we join Paul in Romans 6:1, saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue on in sin that grace may abound? Meganoito, may it never be. May it never be. And when we hear of a narrow gate being widened to incorporate our good works, we remember Ephesians 2:8-9. For it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not by works, so that no man can boast. Or the gate being widened. We all know this one. There's many ways to God. What am I going to say? John 14:6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We discern a false prophet when we recognize good fruit versus bad fruit when we have a proper and accurate lens of the scriptures. We put them on and we know. Okay, so two kinds of gates and teachers, and then we move into two kinds of servants. I know you guys wanted me to get here, okay? So not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. And skip down to 23. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Okay, so this is pretty comforting. I felt it too, guys. I wrestled so hard this week. Jesus is talking about someone who knows him here, right? So we know by the fact that there's this repetition in the name, Lord, Lord, it implies, what that does is it implies a depth of relationship. That repetition of phrase, it means, hey, our relationship here is deep. And not only that, but it's someone who's saying Jesus is Lord. There is a right doctrine. They have submitted them. They're saying Jesus is Lord. So there's depth of relationship and there's right doctrine here. And they're excited. I mean, they're doing the work. Verse 22 tells us about how they're living their lives. They're prophesying, they're casting out demons, they're doing miracles. What that means is that they're involved in the work of ministry. They're prophesying, they're telling the truth, and people are being liberated. There's freedom happening. And what does Jesus say to those people? People in ministry, people bearing fruit in ministry, people who have a proper doctrine and an excitement about Jesus, these are people in church. What does he say to them? He turns to them and he says, I never knew you. And what he means is that they have never known him. They've never known him. Jesus is saying, you got the doctrine right, and you were excited about me here in the church, and you were doing ministry, and you're changing people's lives, but you have no saving relationship with me. There is no spiritual connection with me. There never has been. I didn't know you. One commentator put it this way, how close to spiritual reality one may come while knowing nothing of its fundamental character. How close to that spiritual reality, how busy you are, how active you are, how much you're doing these Bible studies, how much you can think you're a Christian, how close you can be to that spiritual reality without knowing anything about his fundamental character. And so all of us at this point are collectively inhaling, which is right. We should be. This is an arrow aimed at our hearts. It should make us pause and say, okay, where's my heart in this? And remember, this is what it's saying in the whole context of this sermon. Jesus is saying that it is possible to be incredibly active in Christianity, to have all of those beliefs and emotions. He says, you can have spiritual gifts, but not bear any spiritual fruit. You can have the gifts, but not bear the fruit. And Jesus is saying, I'm looking after the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? Are you growing in those areas? Is your inner life being transformed like that? Are you growing in love and peace and patience and kindness? Remember, Jesus hasn't placed an emphasis on what's loud and what's out here and up front. He's saying, no, I want the quiet things, the things of the heart. That's what I'm after. And then he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You have obeyed the letter of the law and not the heart of it. He reiterates it again. I'm after the deeper obedience. And he concludes his sermon about what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven by talking about two kinds of builders. This is very familiar for us. Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. That then, circle it, underline it, because it's important, then can be translated therefore. And like good students of the Bible, what do we know to ask? What is the therefore? Exactly. So everyone who hears these words of mine, everyone who has heard these words and does the things that and does these things. So someone who not only hears what Jesus has to say, but then goes to do them. They're ones who listens and responds. That person will be the wise man. Listens and responds. And 25 through 27 says, and the rain fell and the flood came and the winds blew and beat on the house and it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell and great was the fall of it. Okay, Jesus is describing two externally identical houses. And they're even within two identical circumstances. Yet, the only time that we see their differences are when the rains and the floods come and reveal them. He says, until the storm happens, we don't know which house has a foundation that's built on the rock, built on the narrow gate, built on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and one that has a house built on shifting sands of external obedience, of morality. And so what Jesus is telling his listeners, he says, in building your life, you'll know the difference. We'll see the foundation of our lives when the storms come, when the phone call that we never thought would come comes, when our child is sick, when we unexpectedly lose our spouse, when the storms come. And Jesus says, if you are like the wise man who heard and did, the wise man who listened and responded, your life, you're going to stand. You're going to stand. And he ends the sermon by saying to those who have heard and not done, to those who built their life on morality, that the rains and the floods will come and the fall of their life will be great. He says, you who desire to only obey externally, you who desired power and to overthrow governments and who twisted the truth of the gospel, when the storms of the life came, those things will actually prove to be the sand that they are, and there will be this massive collapse and ruin. And then he ends the sermon. So that's good. It's a high note. It really is. Because that's it. The next verse, it tells us he's finished. He ends with what he desires for his listeners to most know. Those who hear his words and do what he commands, they will be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's it. In verse 28, it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So why is it that the text says that the crowds were astonished? Look down. What does it say? They were astonished, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. Until now, every other teacher of that time is doing exactly what I'm doing. They're directional signs. They are just pointing. They themselves are not the truth. They are not the ones to be followed. They had no authority. And here Jesus is saying, I am. I'm the truth. I am the truth. I am the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. Follow me. Follow me. And it flies in the face of those who are listening. They would have remembered a similar scene in Exodus of a mountainside where God last spoke to his people through delivering the law to Moses. And now Jesus, the very word of God made flesh, God in human form, he's seated in rightful authority on a mountainside, and he delivers this clear and unshrinking message about who the true people of God are. And how does the crowd respond? What does it say that they were? Astonished. They're amazed. But it doesn't say that they were changed. It doesn't say that they were repentant. And so here's a question for us to consider as we close. Who are we in this? Who are you in this? Who am I in this? Are we ones like the crowds who hear the very words of Jesus and think, wow, that's amazing, but it never actually takes root? Or are we like the wise man who hears and obeys God? Are we humbled by our sin, and are we gentle with those who struggle? Are we asking and seeking and knocking repeatedly for meekness and compassion and patience, a way to love those who are unlovable? Are we seeking the most good for those we don't like? Are we bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Are we bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Have you seen God grow our ability to be loving and patient and kind and good? Ladies, we can rest not on our abilities to obey and not on our actions, but on Jesus, the one who returned to the mountainside. He would return to the mountainside, but this time not to deliver God's word, but to suffer God's wrath and judgment in our place. The king crucified so that the outsiders might be welcomed in as citizens. It's amazing. We rest on God's ability and on his leading us into deeper and deeper obedience in Christ. May it be, Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, God, and we trust you. Lord, I thank you that you are not after our actions. Lord, you're after our hearts. And not just that, but that you've given us a way. You've given us a way to know you in Christ Jesus. And you've given us your Holy Spirit set as a seal inside of us to change us from the inside out. God, thank you. We couldn't do it. We're so desperate for you. Lord, I pray for the woman in this room who does not know you. God, I just pray, Spirit, that you would move and speak to her. God, that you would illuminate the gospel, this beautiful pearl, to her. God, I pray for the one who is struggling and just ask, God, that you would illuminate yourself and your saving work in this text. We know that we are unable, and we know that you are able. God, we love you, and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.